relatively brief study on suffering, and I'm going to be using the book, The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. Probably give you a mini biographical introduction to him as we begin it next week, and you feel free to buy it. I'll probably be quoting him from him a lot as we go along, but basically we'll be covering the scriptures that he covers in this, and just looking at the helps that God gives to us in our weakness and our struggles, and just use it. We may bring in some other, I might bring in some other thoughts from some other books, but it won't be a generic study of suffering, because I'm not up to that. There's too many books out there. I have a dozen. Maybe I have 20 on my shelf in the area of suffering. And, of course, they all cover lots of different things. So we're just going to use this as our framework. This is going to be our skeleton that we'll follow, and you're welcome to get it. Sue? Well, the chapters are fairly small, so I'm not sure we may do more than a chapter a week. So I may do it in several chapters at a time, kind of see how we go. But the chapters themselves are not all that long, so probably more than a chapter a week. There are actually 16 chapters in it, so even if we took, let's say, three chapters a week, you know, that'd take us about a month and a half. So it's probably going to be a 6 to 8 week study at the most, I would think, that we'll do on this. So at any rate, look forward to that. It ought to be a real good, real blessing. Richard Sibbes was called, he got his doctorate, and one of his, the label, the Heavenly Doctor, the Heavenly Doctor Sibbes, is what he was referred to. So if that says anything, then it probably, and that was a common designation of it, if that says anything, then we know that he's going to be very pastoral and probably someone we're going to enjoy listening to and hearing from. But tonight we're going to finish Zechariah and focus particularly on verses 10 to 21. And so basically the way I have laid this out in the verses prior to this, and if I'm correct in looking at the last part of chapter 13 and these first nine verses of chapter 9 as the winding down of the old covenant, and in terms of some historical events that may fit in with it, and the inauguration or beginning of the new covenant, then what we're going to do tonight going from 10 on through the end of the chapter is going to be looking at those verses as a description of the progress of the new covenant with some anticipations of the final day. And they're kind of mixed in between. So I know my bias is that the hope of ethnic Israel is not in a nation at the end. It's in Christ. And so I understand that I'm following, you know, a different path with this book than some. And that the ultimate fulfillment, whether there's a historical event that could be pointed to for some of these things or not, the ultimate fulfillment obviously is in Christ. And he's the ultimate one that needs to be receive all glory and honor. And so the first thing that we see in these verses in Zechariah 14, verses 10 to 11, is blessing of God upon Jerusalem. And verses 10 and 11 says this: the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited never again, it will be inhabited, and never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. And so we have this description of the blessings that's going to come on to Jerusalem. And T.V. Moore, who does look, he's a fellow I've come to enjoy quite a bit, he does see there's going to be a final kind of conflagration that will come at the end. But even he says this is a description of the heavenly glory that's going to come through the church. And the description of the glory of Jerusalem is interesting here. The whole land, and it gives you these designations, Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. The Arabah is the Jordan River Valley. And so it's talking about the land, or is going to become, there's probably two designations of this, that the mountainous areas are going to be made level, and they're going to become fruitful, watered plain. And that idea of water is going to come up again in a minute. So there's two thoughts about the land becoming this way, both in their fruitfulness, or they're being watered and the flow of water and being leveled and made plain. But Jerusalem will retain its place of glory. We had in verse 8 this statement about the watering of the land. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. And that living water I interpreted as the outgoing of the gospel from Jerusalem in the blessing of God upon the church. But we have this idea of the fruitfulness that's going to come to the land, and this water that's going to water the place, and it's going to be the blessing on, in a sense, all the land in the way it describes it, but particularly Jerusalem will retain its place. And there's an interesting parallel to this Jerusalem remaining, being exalted in Isaiah. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, the glory of Jerusalem is referred to again as well. And in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And so we have the prophecy of the fulfillment of there's going to be this great gathering of God's people that are going to be coming to Jerusalem to be taught by the Lord and to hear from him and experience blessing from the Lord. And that would be partly the image of the water going out and them coming there to receive that. Jerusalem will be lifted up, it'll be inhabited, that all their misery and woe will ultimately be taken away, which both is the anticipated blessing which would come in the church, but also in the final day as well. And so the question is, are we to expect a literal Jerusalem? And that's the way some interpret it. Or are we to look at it in a different way? And I think the writer of Hebrews gives us an idea that perhaps we can look at it in a different way than a physical Jerusalem. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12, because he gives us a contrast between an earthly kingdom and an earthly mountain and the heavenly mountain. Hebrews chapter 12. And beginning at verse 18, he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded, that even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And I think the contrast that the writer of Hebrews is giving, if we look at Isaiah chapter 2 and Zechariah 14 and now on to Hebrews, I think what is being prophesied here is the glory of the church and the exaltation of Christ and the fulfillment of this in Christ. That he's the one who now sits and reigns, and all the nations of the earth now come and say, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord to be taught from him." And so people from every language, nation, and tongue, even throughout the world, even today, that's what they're doing. The people in Uganda earlier, much earlier, they're, I guess, in bed now. But at any rate, when this morning, when we were worshiping, they were in their evening service. But they this morning said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord and let us worship in his holy place." Just as we say it, have said it today. And so when John prophesies about the glory that's coming to Jerusalem, it's the glory of Jesus' bride, it's the glory of his church. Not a mountain that can be touched, but a mountain where we come. You and I come when we're worshiping here in Tyler, Texas. We're coming to the church of the firstborn, glorified in heaven. The beautiful bride that's being prepared, and it's anticipating that better day that's to come, an ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth when we will be gathered there. But even now we get a taste of that in the glory of the church and the glory of the new covenant. In verse 12, there is a change from the blessing of God's people that will ultimately, of course, be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. And here is a warning of the judgment that will come upon the wicked. "This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and the animals in those camps." It's parallel to Isaiah 66, where it says, "And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me, and their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." And I think what we're seeing a description of here is ultimately hell. There's anticipations of it in the judgments that come between now and then, but ultimately the judgment is going to be in hell. And Thomas More describes, he outlines it this way: there's four elements in this punishment. One is the element of corruption. It's a living death. And it aptly fits the description of hell, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Men are living, and essentially they're rotting corpses and experiencing the woe of eternal destruction. And it's a very apt description. They're standing on their feet and their eyes are rotting in their sockets. It's as though men are alive and yet their bodies are being consumed all at the same time. Very horrible and awful description, and yet consistent with all the descriptions of hell that we get in Old and New Testament. A second element is the mutual hate and contention there is between men. On that day, men will be stricken with great panic. They will seize the hand of another and they'll attack each other. You know, when the wicked jest about hell or going to hell, well, at least I'll be there with all my friends. I mean, you've heard something like that about people, and that people say when they're jesting about the final day. But the problem is, they may be there with their friends, but they're not going to like them. There's not going to be any. In fact, you know, some people say, well, we know how to make beer here. We can make beer there as well, and we'll just have us a big old sinful party. Well, that's, of course, we know that's whistling in the dark. That's not the case. They're going to hate each other. People in hell will hate each other. There will be no peace there. And that verse is a very apt description of it there in verse 13. It's a very apt description of the continual conflict that will exist among the wicked. A third aspect is that the blessings they previously enjoyed are going to be taken away from them. And there it's the picture of the great quantities of gold and silver and clothing will be taken from them. It almost kind of gives you the imagery that gold taken from the wicked will then be used to pave the streets of gold in glory for the believers. But at least, at any rate, we know that the benefits and the blessings that they enjoyed in this world are going to be taken away from them. And even in this life, at times, God does that as anticipations for that final day. And the fourth thing, the way Mr. Moore describes it, is the infectious nature of sin. And that's in the description of how the plague will strike the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and the animals. In other words, it'll affect everything and everyone. When God pulls the curtain of darkness upon the wicked on that final day, their wickedness will go on and it will totally consume them. And it's an awful warning. Any temporal judgments which come, and they do come from time to time, are only anticipations of that great and final day. And even though Jerry Falwell might have been too quick to say, well, AIDS was a direct punishment of God upon the homosexuals, the reality is we do know that certain practices of sin bring certain disease and certain consequences. I mean, there are consequences to sin. You follow a path of sin, and there are consequences, whether it might be a disease, whether it might be some other consequence. A person pursues alcoholism, they're likely to end up in jail. There are going to be consequences that are going to happen. And sin will pervade and destroy their lives. It defiles everything it touches. And so these verses of 12 to 15 is a very, very appropriate description of and a warning of the judgment that's going to come on the wicked, those who refuse to come to the gospel, that refuse to come to the light. Now, in verses 16 to 19, you have this interesting description and interchange, and if this is a part of the description of the new covenant, I think in essence this is an invitation and yet along with it a warning of the conversion of the Gentiles and an invitation to come into the light, and if they don't come into the light, they won't receive the blessings of the light. Now let me read this and then explain what I'm trying to get at when I say that. It says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, in other words, the enemies of the church and of Israel, will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So here they've been converted. Those who were non-Christians, now they're Christians. Now they're converted and they're coming to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. But then comes along, so there's the conversion of the nations, the Gentiles. So this is conversion of people from every language, nation, and tongue and joined with Israel in the worship of God. But then there's warnings that come along. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. So Zechariah is painting a picture here of what's going to happen under gospel prosperity, and yet the warning if nations don't respond. And the picture that he gives is the picture of this Feast of the Tabernacles, the celebration of that feast. There were three major festivals in Israel, and this was the last of the three major festivals that were celebrated in Israel each year. And it was a sort of a harvest festival toward the end of the year, where they were rejoicing in what the Lord has done and praying for the latter rains to water the crops and give an abundant harvest. And as part of the feast, there was water, and water was poured out on the altar, and that water was poured out as a picture of the water that flowed from the rock in the Old Testament wanderings. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a reminder of their wanderings in the wilderness. And remember, one of the key elements, one of the key events in the wandering in the wilderness was when Moses struck the rock and water flowed from the rock, which was a picture of Christ being struck and water pouring from him. And then ongoing celebrations of the Feast of the Tabernacles would have this pouring out of the water as well as wine on the altar, and it was a picture of that water that would gush forth for the people and fed them, along with the picture of the rain watering them, going back to the original thing that he said, that the land is going to become like the Araba, the well-watered plain, or the Jordan River Valley. Now, and so the nations are coming to celebrate this festival with Israel. And we find the very rich fulfillment of this point that I'm trying to make by Christ himself. So turn to John chapter 7. So to understand the situation and the context where he is, just look at verse 1 for a moment, John 7, 1. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, and then he has this interchange with his brothers, they said, we ought to go down there. And he says, well, anyway, this is the Feast of Tabernacles that is the time frame of this chapter. And at some point he does go down to the festival. Now, near the end of the festival, so looking down to verse 37, at verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, so here we're celebrating, we're pouring out water, we got the picture of the refreshment that comes from Christ, and he says, and so Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the feast. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so here, very interestingly, so they're celebrating this Feast of the Tabernacles, and they have all these people here, and Jesus stands up and he says, and they're pouring out the water, and they're praying for the latter rains, and they're looking forward to that, and Jesus stands up and says, "If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Have your thirst satisfied in me. And if you drink of me, then his promises from within you will come up a spring welling to everlasting life," anticipating the work of the Spirit to indwell us and to nourish us and to feed us. And so Jesus, who was the rock, who was struck, who pours out water, now says here the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, where you're thinking about that, is fulfilled in me. I'm the rock. Come to me and drink. And the invitation of the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles and by the church, by Jesus' command, go to all nations and disciple them. The proclamation of the gospel was, come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ himself, and you will receive the rain. You'll receive the water of life. Come to him. With the warning that if you don't come to him, you won't. You won't receive the rain. And he uses the different nations that had been in conflict with Israel in the past as pictures of those whose hearts are hardened, who won't respond to the truth, who won't come to Christ. And says, the warning for you is you will not receive those refreshing rains. And they will go on in their parched lives until the end when the judgment will fall upon them. And so I think these verses 16 to 19 is to me a description of the progress of the gospel and the invitation of the gospel that's going to go out, which I think Jesus has helped us to see is fulfilled ultimately in him. And then the very final thing in the chapter is the glorious future of the church, which has an application to us here and now, but is looking forward to that great and wonderful day. It says, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. And I think this is a fitting finale to this particular prophecy as he's been encouraging the people of God to get busy about rebuilding the temple, but ultimately saying that's not where your hope is going to be. A rebuilt temple is not where your hope is going to be. A rebuilt temple is going to be in your high priest, Zechariah 3, Joshua, pointing to the one who is covered with filthy clothes, Jesus Christ, covered with filthy clothes, whose clothes are going to be taken away from him. He's going to be robed in glory. And he will take his place to rule his people. And as Zechariah continues his prophecies and prophesying the glory of the greater kingdom that will come through that Messiah, the king who will come in Zechariah 9, the shepherd who will come in 10 and 11 but be rejected, he will be struck, the sheep will be scattered, they will look on him who they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will be then restored through repentance to him. And yet the day will come when there will be dire things happening, which possibly is the destruction of Jerusalem, the progress of the gospel in the new covenant, and the final hope for the people of God is that one day everything, every part of your life will be holy to the Lord. Unfortunately, as long as you live in this life, that will never be fulfilled because you and I are here in this world and there's sin in this world. But the day will come when everything, every part of your life will be have written on it, holy to the Lord. And it's interesting what he uses to describe here, the bells of the horses. Now, I'm not a horseman. I think Michael maybe worked in the horses at Pine Cove at one time. Is that true or not? Short time, not a time. But what were the bells and the horses? They weren't necessary for the harness. They were there just to kind of let them know where the horses were and kind of. But you didn't need them. So basically, Zechariah is saying, and these things you don't really need. They're going to be holy to the Lord. And these, you know, the sacred pots used in the altar were holy. But even the pots you use in your kitchen, just for regular cooking, they're going to be holy to the Lord. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah is going to be holy to the Lord. And those who came to sacrifice are going to be holy to the Lord. And it doesn't mean the reinstitution of the sacrifices, but what he's getting at is everyone, those in the priesthood and all those who are not in the priesthood, are going to be holy to the Lord. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite. And what he means by that is not that there won't be any Gentiles, thank the Lord. Because most of us would be here in trouble if there weren't Gentiles going to be there. But the point is there are going to be no profane person there anymore. In other words, those people that are ungodly and vile and that cause us all no end of distress, they're not going to be there. But everything, every part of our life, every aspect of our life, from the smallest, littlest thing to the greatest thing we can think of, is going to be holy to the Lord. Absolute consecration of everything. That's a glorious future that God has planned for us. It's the hope that we have when you're struggling with sin. One of the things you look forward to is, Lord, one day I won't have to fuss with that sin anymore. It's going to be gone. We'll be with you. The illnesses you deal with one day, they're going to be gone because you'll be with the Lord. The rough job Chris's friend has, he won't have to deal with that because he'll be with the Lord. It's all going to be gone. We're not going to have to worry about those things. Everything will be holy to the Lord. And the application you and I can make to our lives here and now is that's our future. And it can do a couple things for us. One, it can give us great comfort to know that our struggle in this life, we'll have a happy ending. Not a fairy tale because that's fake, but it'll be a real tale because it's real. It's the truth. It will happen. But it also gives us motivation and direction as to how we're to live our life right now. And if that's our future and that's our goal, even now, you and I need to be trying to make every part of our life holy to the Lord. We know we're going to struggle doing that, but that doesn't take away from the fact that our chief end is to glorify God as well as enjoy Him forever. That our main occupation, even though you have other occupations as students, as people in various businesses, but your main occupation is to do whatever you're doing as unto the Lord and not as unto men, and to consecrate it as to God, so that your efforts and your activities are, by God's grace, holy to Him. And so let your future be, for one, a comfort to you, that you're not going to have to battle sin forever. One day you'll be truly set free. But also let it be a motivation for you to take every aspect of your life right now, whether studying algebra or doing your work, but that may it be holy to the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word, and we have only barely scratched the surface of this book. And we know, Lord, that it's caused a great deal of confusion in our own lives and the life of the church. And we know that ultimately that's not your design. Your design is, in as we wrestle with this passage, is to ultimately be pointed to Christ and see our ultimate fulfillment of all these things in Him, that our hope is in Him. That He is the one that is the water of life for us. He's the one who will bring us to glory. It's in Him that we will be gathered with all your saints, both now and forever, in coming to the mountain of the Lord to worship and to worship you and to hear from you. May we, O Lord, be encouraged and strengthened by that. May the gospel go forward in our world in a powerful way, that many might be drawn to drink deeply of that water of life. And may we, O Lord, be strengthened in our witness to that in this church and in our lives. May you be glorified in all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.